Number 11, The Great Controversy, second quarter, 2024. Daniel Duda.
Welcome, ladies and gentlemen. We're starting lesson 11, The Impending Conflict, and the quarter on The Great Controversy. Dr. Daniel Duda is our moderator. Our opening prayer will be by Jane.
Dear loving Father, in the mighty name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we adore you, we praise you, we give you honor and glory. We thank you for your love for us, despite the conflicts that we go through each passing day. And now, dear Lord, as we discuss today's lesson, we ask you to be with us. We pray that you will be with our facilitator, Daniel Duda. And dear Lord, we ask you that in the midst of our discussions, Lord, may you inspire us. May you help us make us better each passing day. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. For we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. And thank you, Jane. Welcome, everybody, to lesson number 11. So it's the quarter on the Great Controversy. And we are talking about the impending conflict. Now, it's part of the Sabbath school Bible study hour. So the Sabbath tells you when it's taking place. So it's part of the worship. And Bible study tells you about the source, so that how do we get the information? We get it from the Bible. And the school tells you that you are supposed to learn something. Now, if you look at the outline of the lesson, the interesting thing, you can see all texts for this week's study are taken from the book of Revelation, which is interesting. So five different groups of texts. And let's go to the memory text. Words of Jesus, John 17:17.
Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth.
Yeah, so it's part of the Lord's Prayer. Now we call the Lord's Prayer the one in Matthew 6 or in Luke 11. But the Lord's Prayer is the one in John 17. The other one is our prayer. And this is the prayer that he prayed. Why would Jesus pray to the Father, make them, the disciples, holy in the truth? How is this important or significant in the light of the impending conflict? Or would you choose another memory text? Nancy?
I think because truth is how we mature and how we become settled in the truth, so that we cannot be moved and we'd be ready for the conflict then.
All right. So while Jesus was with his disciples, during his ministry, he was the one who shielded them and protected them, so they are not pulled back into the world with its wickedness and rebellion and deception. And now he's not going to be with them anymore. Michael Bell?
The scripture says that Jesus told his disciples, when you pray, and then use these words. And interestingly, the term he used for the Father was Abba, which is like saying daddy. In other words, a close personal relationship.
Yes, and what is the significance that he prays, sanctify them by your truth, and your word is the truth? Henry?
I would try to explain this with a home analogy. Typically, my days are very nice and without any issues, any conflicts, when my wife and I agree on everything. There is no conflict when there is agreement. Right? Regardless if we have the truth or not. But if we're in agreement, seems like everything is peaceful. So if we're talking about the impending conflict, that means that at some point, there are going to be different opinions. And people is going to be very, very opinionated about what they believe is truth. So in this case, conflict arises when I have a different opinion than my wife, and she does has a different than mine, and we are stubborn in our opinions, and we are not willing to listen to the other person, to the other one of us, and we are not willing to let our guard down or negotiate or understand the other person. That's when conflict begins. So in the view of an impending conflict, and I think this is verse for reflection, it is important because if we are expecting a conflict to arise or to get worse, that means we need to know a truth And we need to stand by that truth in a very, very firm way. Now the question is, it is not my truth, it's not your truth, it's God's truth. And this is what Jesus, he actually put a name to that truth. I am the truth. So that is where I believe we need to be looking at in order to identify that truth and the relevance of this verse in the view of the impending conflict.
Okay, thank you. So we are there in John 17. That's Thursday night after the Last Supper, and Jesus goes to Gethsemane. The disciples are facing an impending conflict, and Jesus wants them to survive somehow unscathed. And so he prays for them. Let's go to Larry and then to Iris.
As we learn more, we have tendencies to have disagreements and opinions. But as I read the memory verse in several different readings, it says, sanctify them in the truth. Part of the same sentence says, your word is the truth. And since sanctification is an individual process, I think it's a call for each individual to truly understand what the truth is and where to locate it and how to interpret it. And my read on that may be different than yours, but if we're both seeking to understand the truth, what will keep us united is that quest for understanding what God is trying to get to us. So,
yes, thank you. Interestingly, though, sanctification is an individual process for each one of us, yet Jesus prays for them as a group. So it takes place in a community. You know, as you are rubbing shoulders with other people, it does something for your sanctification that cannot happen individually. Iris.
Building on the path that you just charted, there is impending crisis collectively for all the disciples. They are about to desert Jesus. They are about to fail him. The one that is their master, the one that they have followed for 3 years, the one that they love. In their humanness, they love him. And yet they haven't understood him. And so before they all betray him, before they all forsake him, Jesus wants them to be steeped in the truth that God says and has revealed through the life of Christ, but also through the coming sacrifice of Christ, that they are beloved children of the Father. So if the truth is not a thing, but if the truth is how God feels about his wayward children, how he loves them regardless of our poor performance, I think that truth will carry them through the crisis and will eventually transform them to being witnesses to the truth about God to the whole world and carry that gospel to the whole world. So the truth, I think, is the truth about God's love as revealed through Christ the Savior.
Okay, thank you. Thank you, Aris. So the disciples are facing an impending conflict. They think they are ready. Peter even says, if everybody else fails, you can count on me. I'm not going to fail you. And if you look at Friday morning, Saturday or Sunday morning, you know the outcome is not going to score well for the disciples and their performance in the impending conflict. They think they are ready. They know what is at stake and what are the issues. Now, if you look at the outline of the lesson, there you have it in the study notes under the memory text. There is the lesson outline. You can see what the lesson is all about. And of course, as the lesson says, it's based on the chapter in the book Great Controversy by Ellen White. So if you have been the member of the church for more than 2 weeks, you already know what is the interpretation, what is the outcome, what are the issues, and where the lesson is going to go and nicely land there. And the question is, as we started, because it's a Bible study hour or Sabbath school class and lesson, are people around the world studying the lesson going to learn something? Or is it going just to be an exercise in rehashing what we have always known? And we end up with Peter saying, yep, bring it on, I am ready. You can count on me. I will be on the right side of history. I will be standing on God's side. Isn't that bad that all these enemies of God still don't get it? They are on the wrong side of history. And, you know, life is seldom as simple like that. It wasn't for the disciples, wasn't for other people. And probably each one of us could give some examples from our own lives when we thought that everything is clear and working well, and the outcome proved otherwise. And that's why, as we embark on this lesson, let's make sure that A, we are learning something, and B, that we are not so assured of our standing and our interpretations that nothing can surprise us. Okay, Rita?
Looking at this verse in its context and a little bit before, Christ is saying that my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. I'm wondering if what Christ is asking of his Father here in praying for his disciples, that he has done on earth what he came to do. And he's asking that his disciples be sanctified, in other words, set apart for sacred use or to make holy, so that they will be able to continue the work that he has started as he sends them out into the world. Because if that doesn't move forward, it's almost as though Christ's work on earth would be of no point, would be in vain. And he goes on to say, I sanctify myself. So I'm setting myself apart for this job, and so that they can be truly sanctified, so that they are truly able to go on and do the work for you that I have started to show what you really are like.
Yeah. Make them holy in the truth. It's the process. It's something that God does. It's not something that we do. Notice it's not based on information. Adventism being 19th century movement, we are stuck on thinking that as long as you provide the information, everything is clear. But people don't or seldom make decision based on information. There are other factors that enter into the equation. Otherwise, no medical doctors would smoke because they know better than anyone else how detrimental it is. Now, obviously, the disciples have the information. According to the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, at least three times Jesus predicted, we are going to Jerusalem, these things are going to happen, I'm going to be mistreated, I'm going to be crucified, but don't worry, on the third day I will be resurrected. Ultimately, it's going to end up well. Yet, they are not ready for the impending conflict. They have no clue what's going on. They have no idea where they are supposed to stand and be, what's their attitude, what's their position is supposed to be. Remember, the enemies of Jesus come to Pilate and say, the Jewish leaders, can we have a garrison of soldiers guarding the tomb? Because that imposter, before he died, he said that he's going to be resurrected. So let's make sure that his words do not come true. Now, they remember what Jesus said. The disciples don't. Has it ever happened to you that you heard something and you didn't hear it? And the two of them on Sunday in Luke 24 say, he was such a great guy, it had such a promising start, and we thought that he is the one who is going to save Israel, that he will bring our hope of Messiah to fruition. And now it's all dashed into pieces. It's all finished. Iris?
You know, there is something funny about the human brain in terms of our selectivity in how we perceive and hear. We know with trauma, for example, bad news and these kind of things, that human beings hear only truth to the degree that they can bear it. And we sometimes also have these preconceived ideas and these notions of what we want to hear. The disciples had an idea of what that kingdom that was coming through Jesus, of what that should look like. And a Messiah on the cross was not part of that equation. And so I think they heard, but they could not hear. So with hearing ears, it was they heard, they embraced the part of Jesus' preaching that fit with their idea of Messiah, and the parts that talked about him suffering by the wicked, that part was unbearable to them, and they just shunt that out. And it only made sense way afterwards, in hindsight, as they looked back on it.
Which brings us to the two texts that Jesus used in the context of that evening, twice. So John 13:19 and John 14:29, if you go under number 3. So we just covered number 2. Now, interestingly enough, if you look at the storyline and the development, David, which will be the second, more or less, second king of Israel, goes through a personal experience being the youngest. Some say that maybe even illegitimate son, because it's hard to believe that the father would not invite him. When he's anointed to be the king, it doesn't bring him the goodies that go with the position. It brings him suffering. And for a number of years, he has no family life. He has no life. He just become a fugitive who is not sure if he will be alive next day, next week, next month. And the position of being a king for him is a suffering servant. And then Isaiah will pick up on this and adjust the thinking that you have from eschatological prediction of Deuteronomy, which says, if you are obedient, these good things are going to happen, and this is how Israel is going to be restored. Garden of Eden restored with the productivity of the land, with productivity of animals and children, receding of illnesses, and adjust that and says, actually, if it depends on our faithfulness as Israelites, it's never going to happen. God is going to break through. God is going to bring a completely new eschatology, last day events, if you please, and completely rewrites the model of what to expect. And so it's not that the disciples don't have any precedent from Isaiah and other places. Jesus is going to quote Psalm 22, the experience of David on the cross. It's all there. It's just not featuring on the radar screen as something relevant. Michael?
The disciples of Jesus, although those apostles had been with him for 3 years, here at the Last Supper, they still had no comprehension of what he'd been telling them. Philip asked him, now are you going to show us the Father? And he basically says, Philip, you've been with me for 3 years, and you still don't understand. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And you can see, it doesn't say it in Scripture, but and Philip walks away scratching his head because he still doesn't understand.
Yeah. So let's go to the Gospel of John 13:19. The Last Supper, Jesus brings a prediction, a prophecy, and says to them, guys, I need to tell you something that I have known for over 3 years, and I delayed it as much as possible. I didn't want to tell you, but before the night is over, one of you is going shamefully to betray me. And all the disciples go into the mode and say, yeah, of course, yeah, we know who's that. Who else but Judas, right? No, they all go into self-reflection mode and say, is it possible that it's me? Is it I? They have no clue who is that going to be. And of course, talking about the character of God, how Jesus can treat the disciples for over 3 years in a way that none of them has any idea who is going to perform this shameful betrayal, how he did not misuse that information, but he treated them all equally or in such a way that they had no clue that this is going to happen. But it gives us an insight into the purpose of prophecy. And Jesus is going to say that in that context. So Terry, John 13:19.
I tell you this now before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he.
Okay. So after he quoted the scripture, the one who ate my bread lifted his heel against me, he tells them what is the purpose of the prophecy. And then he speaks more about the betrayal in verses 21. Then he speaks about the denial of Peter from 36. Then he says in chapter 14, do not let your hearts be troubled by all these failures. Then he promises the Holy Spirit from verse 15 in chapter 14. Verse 18, I will not leave you orphaned through the Holy Spirit. I am coming to be with you. And then in verse 25, I have said these things to you while I am still with you. And then he speaks about the role of the Holy Spirit, who will teach you and remind you. And you have a beautiful example of that in the Gospel of John, because nobody was there when Jesus talked to Nicodemus. Nobody was there from the disciples when Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman. Yet in chapter 3 and 4, you have the discussion recorded. So a clear indication is that it came from the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, with the Greek idea, how, you and I ask, and ultimately it doesn't matter. But the disciples were not during the night meeting with Nicodemus, and the disciples were in McDonald's when he talked to the Samaritan woman, so they are not present there, yet we have the discussion recorded. And then comes verse 29.
And now I have told you this before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe.
So, what's the purpose of prophecies? And Bob, if you want to speak to that or something else, feel free.
The fact that he picked them as his disciples, at least most of them, is remarkable in that they were all generally from one part of the country, but they weren't the most educated to start with, but later they became quite transformed. But he didn't seem to pick Pharisees and Sadducee leaders to be the disciples, and maybe they would have rejected it anyway. So it's interesting. Judas, I don't know if he was really picked or not. I guess there's a question whether he joined without really being chosen, but he did go to a certain group of people to be the disciples. So for all their failings, those are the ones he seemed to want to work with.
Okay, thank you. And certainly the disciples did not have the feeling that he does not belong to the group. What are you doing here? You somehow do not fit. You should not be here, you know. Henry?
Yeah, it seems like, by the way that you are presenting this, by rereading this text, that Jesus was not surprised that his disciples were not getting it. Actually, he was not surprised during the Last Supper that they were still fighting about it and not getting it any close. Actually, he was expecting that. And I think that's the beauty of the way that he was working with them, because he did not choose them because they were the best. Probably these were the most difficult examples that somebody else was going to get for disciples. And by choosing them, he was demonstrating that he was willing to work with even the most stubborn minds and not letting them go and stick with them, because the intention was not to convince them throughout the process, but that's the purpose of prophecy. They will get it when the things happen. We are just building the case now, and I am not expecting them. I am not in a rush. This is natural. This is the way that it's supposed to work. But they will understand when all of this take place, and then the light bulb is going to go off.
Yep. So the purpose of prophecy is not for me to play a smart cookie and say, oh, I know what's going to happen, and you don't. How come you don't get it? The purpose of the prophecy is so that when things start happening and everybody's surprised and start thinking, oh, maybe things got out of hand, Jesus says, they didn't get out of hand for God. It's only you who are surprised. God is not surprised. And then you will get it. Terry?
Well, my impression and understanding of the question, what's the purpose of prophecy? Personally, to me, in my life, trust is a huge issue. And it seems to me that when we look at prophecy, when we look at what God has told us, and then what God said is going to happen actually does happen, to me, doesn't that build trust? Because the whole foundation of the attack against God was that he doesn't tell the truth. He can't be trusted. You know, he's not a good person. He's not somebody that you need to align yourself with. In my own relationships, in my marriage with David, when he consistently tells me something and his behavior aligns with what he tells me, I have learned that I really honestly can trust him. And I think that's the same with God.
Excellent. So are we ready now to go into Revelation 13 with that introduction? Can you see the difference if you jump directly into Revelation 13, what the outcome would be, or how covering how the disciples handled the impending conflict, how they failed in it, and how Jesus was patiently nurturing them through that, praying for them, trying to enlighten their eyes, open their perspective to things they didn't get, and being patient until they get it, even to the extent telling, yeah, I have told you a few times, but the main purpose is not that you know, that you get the information. The main purpose is that you grow through the process, or to put it in the words of our memory text, so that you become holy in the truth, that a change inside your mind is taking place. Something is set apart, set aside, restructured, so you see things in a different context. All right, so let's go to Revelation. Now, when John is on Isle of Patmos, he receives the revelation of Jesus Christ. He writes it up in the 22 chapters of the book. And finally, the book arrives in Ephesus, his home church. So obviously he gets released from Patmos and delivers the book to the Christian church. Do you think that the first readers or listeners, because as Revelation 1, 1 to 3 indicates, the book was intended for reading to the believers, the first listeners of the book said, why is he telling us this? When they came to chapter 13, 14, did they feel he could have told us something more useful than telling us what is going to happen in 1844, what is going to happen in the last days, how the three angels' messages will be preached before Jesus comes? But what about us? Or did they get something out of chapter 13, 14? Now remember, this is not the book of Daniel. With the book of Daniel, Daniel is troubled and says to the angel, but I don't understand. There are certain things the angel tries to explain to him, but about the rest he says, and you don't worry about this, because this applies to the end of the times in many, many days later, and the wise will understand. People will go through, to and fro, through the book of Daniel, through these prophecies, and in the appointed time, the wise will understand. Because these things are sealed now, so that it doesn't matter that you don't understand it, because it's for somebody else. But it's not like that with the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, although it's apocalyptic book, so it's in coded language, in order to survive and to be destroyed immediately by the enemies of the church, by people in power. Remember, Peter says in his second epistle, and greetings from the believers in Babylon. And everybody knew what he meant by Babylon, because obviously he's not in Babylon, but sapienti sat, the wise, is enough for the wise. They understood. Did the believers say, oh, this is not too helpful to us. He should have said or could have said something for us. Or did those things make sense to them in the first century context? Aris?
I would think that they came really face to face with beast-like powers that overpowered them, that literally persecuted them, that used coercion, that threw them out of the synagogues and disowned them as believers. So because the Christian church was born in the pain of persecution, I think that Revelation 13 had a lot of relevance for them. So that they saw, okay, the fact that we are experiencing all that is not off. It fits right into that context.
Yeah, thank you. All right, so let's go to Revelation 13. Actually, it's a unit, Revelation 12, 13, and 14, it's a unit. So in Revelation 12, it starts with the dragon attacking the male child. Then it pulls the curtain aside and shows you in verses 7 to 9, there was a war in heaven, and the fact that the dragon attacks the child is only the result of this cosmic conflict, this cosmic war that started back in heaven. Then there is a song of victory to assure that there will be those who are victorious, and there will be a victory achieved. It's not perpetual struggle between the forces of good and evil. It's not like Zoroastrianism, another religion of Asia Minor in those days, where two equal forces are contending with each other, and it always will be like that. So Revelation 12, 10 to 12 shows there will be a victory achieved. And then the dragon attacks the woman and attacks the remnant. And so you have in Revelation 12, 13, this unholy trinity. So the dragon is the counterpart of the Father. Then in Revelation 13, the rise and the character of the sea beast, the beast from the sea in verses 1 to 10, pictured in the same language as the beasts of Daniel. Same codes are used, but a clear counterpart of the sun. So the dragon gives the throne and the authority and the power to the beast, as the Father gives the throne and the authority and the power to the son. And then in verses 11 to 12, in Revelation 13, you have the beast from the land, which is called the beast from the land only in these two verses. Then in the rest of the Revelation, it's going to be called the false prophet. And the beast from the land doesn't speak about itself. It constantly points to the other beast and gives the power and authority to that beast. Just as the Holy Spirit, clear counterpart of the Holy Spirit, speaks about the Son and points to him. And the result is, in verse 4, that man worshiped the dragon. Notice, the dragon is behind. It's not clearly seen. But the results of the actions of the two beasts, people worship the dragon because he had given the authority to the beast. They also worship the beast and ask, who is like the beast? Now, in 12:7, we had Michael introduced, Michael and his angels fought. Now, Michael means who is like God. So here is someone who says, who is like the beast? And then there are those who say, who can make war against him? Obviously, there are those who worship because they admire the beast and the use of power in achieving the goals. And then there are those who say there is no point of fighting. Who can make the war against the beast? There is no way we can win. And then verse 7 says, and he was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. And four categories means everybody. And this is 13:7, and it will be picked up in chapter 14, that the eternal gospel needs to then go to every tribe, people, language, and nation, to everybody. Verse 8, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, but actually only all those whose names are not written in the book belong life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. And then verse 16, he forced everyone, so if you don't want to worship voluntarily, the use of force, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave. Notice the way of emphasizing that everybody is included to receive the mark. And then you have the no one can buy and sell, the economic boycott. Now, if you look under number 4 in your study notes, the verb to worship is used 24 times in the book of Revelation. If you look at chapter 13 and 14, 7 times the word worship is used. 13:4, it's twice. Then 13:8, will worship. 13:12, 13:15, 14:9, if anyone worships the beast and the image. And 14:11, those who worship the beast and the image. So here's the question. What is the issue in the final crisis, in the impending conflict, in the final crisis of Earth history? What is the issue? Yes, Henry puts worship in the chat. Rita?
Yes. Who do you worship? Yes. What's God like that you worship? Who do you emulate yourself after?
Yes, thank you. Sean?
I would think it would be the same issue that the believers in John's day of writing were experiencing a difficulty with, and that would be, of course, worship. And it seems quite apparent to me that the language that John was choosing to use, while it may seem quite mystical and mystifying to those of us in a Western-oriented thought pattern, it would seem that the early church, the early believers, were quite versed in coded language because of the pressure that they were under due to their assembling as believers in Christ in a context that was seeking vehemently to thwart them and to pressure them into worship, by the way, of the false gods of their context. So, yeah, it seems quite apparent that worship is this essential point here.
Very good. And it's important to notice, and it's good that people see it now, because when I was growing up, I heard countless presentations about the conflict in the Middle East, and people said, oh, it's the crude oil, which is there, and so people are ready for the final battle, you know, we need to go there, there will be the battle that will be fought there, and a literalistic explanation of drying up Euphrates, etc. So obviously something was missed in Revelation 13, 14, but as Australian evangelists would say, it's as plain as nose in your face. That six times the worship is related to the beast and the dragon, and only once it's related to God in Revelation 14:7, the call to worship God. So it's about worship. It's not about local war. It's not about crude oil. It's not about something else. It's about worship. Nancy?
Doesn't worship kind of indicate who we value, who has the worth, who is the God? And doesn't it go back to the original problem that broke God's family in the universe? The God of the universe was accused of not being worth worship. And he had an enemy who wanted the worship. And I think this crisis goes back to the beginning. We have to decide. Like we know in Revelation that the rest of the universe is decided and they're celebrating. But we need now to decide who do we find worth in this great controversy.
Yes, thank you. And back to what Sean said, and this is something that the early believers also encounter in Roman Empire. So the worship of the Caesar emperor, who presents himself as God, as savior, as the one who brings Evangelion, the good news, and the peace, Pax Romana, etc. So all the key words are there. And of course, in the persecutions of Christians, they go through all this, that they are tempted to compromise and to sacrifice to the emperor to show that they worship him and betray their allegiance. Iris put in the chat, our allegiance, do we trust God or do we trust the counterfeit Trinity? So this was very meaningful to them in the first century as well. Terry?
So the answer to the question of what is the main issue is worship. But my question is, how does our worship affect us? Where does our worship lead us into? What kind of a character do we have? What kind of people do we become? And then I think about we become like the person or the entity that we worship. The one side of worship takes us away from everything that God intended, community and care and loving and supporting, to everything that's opposite of that. So while the answer is worship, I think it goes a little bit, I mean, that takes us a little bit farther, because how does our worship frame who and what we are?
Yes. And Revelation warns us that everybody will end up worshiping somebody or something. And so the question is, does our worship lift us up or bring us down? What is our worship doing to us? And you remember Graham used to talk about if you worship a cat or a crocodile, how that is going to influence about the qualities that are important to you. Remember, in certain cultures, if you can trick someone, if you can deceive someone, that shows that you are smart. It's their problem because they are tricked. It's not the deficiency of your character. It's the problem of people who are tricked. Because if they were smart, they would not be tricked. Now, if you worship these qualities, it's going to have impact on who you are becoming. Now, let's bring the aspect that we mentioned in Revelation 13:16, He forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive the mark on his right hand, on his forehead, so that there are some consequences of not complying. Why would force be needed regarding the worship? Why would someone go to using force? Notice, the beast uses deception, and if the deception fails, it uses force and coercion. The second beast is going to use miracles, and we'll go into that in a second. But let's stay with the force. If you look under number 6, why would the use of power be a telltale sign of satanic or demonic activity? Why do people use power, coercion, to achieve their goals? Larry?
The other group of people who are gathered throughout the world who are studying something completely opposite, are they actually understanding that what they're doing is a lie, or do they believe it to be true? And if that is the case, how is it then that we come to this division point where I am willing to truly believe as true what is not true? How do we get to that point? What is it in us and in what we're thinking? And yes, your comment about Graham, that if you actually worship a crocodile or a bug, that's how you'll be. But they truly believe that that is the true and correct way. What is it that gets us on that path?
Anybody wants to respond to that? Rita?
I wonder if it is our tendency to listen to others and not to weigh things up for ourselves. And he who shouts loudest is more likely to be heard.
And if the truth doesn't carry enough conviction, convicting power, then little force helps to bring people in line. Iris?
Well, I am tempted to use the Nazi time in Germany as an example. The Nazis were creating a whole ideology, a myth about the Jews, how they were inferior. Yeah, they created a theory. And even though not all people at the time were stupid in Germany, but over time, over repetition, after sanctioning Jews, more and more, there was initially maybe a tolerance towards these lies and not open opposition when it was still time to oppose it. And the more the Nazis were settled in their power, the more costly it became to oppose these lies, at which point people didn't dare to anymore. So it is really a process that started very subtle by casting doubt, by making this group less than. And yeah, and in the end, you look back and you are just horrified how in a country that believed in humanistic education, something disastrous and atrocious like this time happened. And it basically led to the downfall of an entire nation and destroyed much of Europe and created just incredible pain. But I think here we see how something like that can unfold, and history allows us this case.
Yeah, you create hysteria, you create a collective enemy, and then people are not judged on the basis of character, but on the basis of belonging to a group, and then everybody is surprised where the society has gone, because things are not rational anymore. Things are based on group think, group doing certain things. Sean?
It seems that in my life, but also in my reading, the use of authority and power is because truth and faith and trust are not with you. If we could trust the person or the group that we are involving ourselves with, we could speak truth and find resolution or reception or the lack thereof even. But power and authority is often asserted because there's a lack of trust, and that lack of trust produces a lack of truth in me or in this situation. So I think the scripture is indicating that we have a situation where power and authority is asserted because there is deception behind that authority. And we have all understood in the cosmic conflict setting the reasons for that, the difference between truth and error here. But I have experienced it, and I often have in my own life used it. So it's shameful, but I wish for a different pattern to be set up in my experience.
Thank you. Let's go to Liz and then Gary.
Well, it seemed to me that we all want security, and we all want to feel like we are knowledgeable and, I won't say necessarily in control of the situation, but if we create a scenario in which we know what's going to happen, then we have something to ground ourselves in. And if that grounding is not in God's character, but in events, something that we can outline, we have these beasts, this is what it represents, and we put our trust in that understanding, because trusting God is a nebulous thing. Trusting God comes from a relationship, and that seems so abstract. It's not concrete, whereas having prophecies that have certain time frame that this has to happen and that has to happen. At least to me, the people I know that are firmly ensconced in those ideas are the ones that probably have the most difficulty in just resting in the fact that God knows what's best. God knows the time frame. God knows how it's all going to work out. And we don't have to have all of those details. We just have to focus on our relationship with Him. But it just seems to me that it's a matter of understanding where the focus is. And we were saying that it was about worship. Who are we going to worship? That's a very nebulous thing. It's a very abstract thing. And for people who don't want that abstraction in their life, they want concrete, because that's safe.
Yes, thank you. Well said. Gary?
Try not to analyze or understand the origin of sin in heaven with Satan. One aspect of Satan was that he apparently didn't like the fact that he was a created being. He wanted to be God. In fact, in the Garden of Eden, he told Eve, if you follow me, you will be God. You don't need this God. So the idea of having to realize that you are created and therefore are dependent upon, and in order to function as you're created, the certain aspects that have to be followed, we may call them rules, we may call them whatever we want. But apparently Satan didn't want that. He wanted to be God. He didn't want to have to be dependent upon anybody else. He wanted to be self-sufficient. And today, it seems to me a lot of the issues are about there is no God, or they don't believe in God, is that if they admit there's a God, then they're admitting that they're a created being, and therefore they have to subject themselves to something above themselves, and they don't want to do that. They want to be their own gods and determine their own way, be self-sufficient.
Yes, thank you. Michael?
One of the most difficult things to do is to properly judge contemporary times. And in 1940, after the Nazis had conquered France, there were many, many people believed these are the end times. The world's going to come to an end because of this evil that has arisen. And as we study these words of scripture, I think it's very important that we put them in context to our own individual lives so that it has meaning to us and develops our faith system.
Thank you. So here you see that God has all the power. And as Henry put it, it doesn't make him a tyrant. But when we, or created beings, start using power to achieve our goals, there is something beastly about it. And the Bible clearly warns us about these empires that use the power to achieve their goals and show that it's incompatible with true worship, that you can't get what God is after with the use of power. All right, can we move on? Larry?
When I was in my early 40s, I met a German Adventist pastor who turns out was a friend of Dr. Pauline's. And he lived not too far from me, and we became really good friends. And in his discussion about what happened during World War II and the Nazi Germany, he made the comment that it wasn't until he came to America and understood what was happening that he realized the extent to which the propaganda had changed the thinking. And to him, it was so profound that a nation that, as Iris mentioned, prided itself on its freedom, love, and its humanistic ideals could have done what it did, and that the Adventist Church in Germany at that time was supportive of that, was to him a profound awakening point that impacted his life from then on, and his comments impacted my life. So I think that now that that has come up and this is the topic, we oftentimes think because we know and love the truth that we can't fall into that trap. That is not true by looking at the evidence of history.
All right, thank you. So we have seen that here is a power that uses the position, coercion, deception to enforce worship. And it does something to the character of those who do it, and it does something to the characters of those who are on the receiving end. And the Bible warns us so that we do not go into this direction, because it has far-reaching consequences, not only for the individuals concerned, it has far-reaching consequences for the whole society, for the whole community, for the whole world. Now let's go to the second beast, Revelation 13, verse 13 and 14.
It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in the sight of all. And by the signs that it is allowed to perform on behalf of the beast, it deceives the inhabitants of the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that had been wounded by the sword and yet lived.
Mm-hmm. So these two witnesses of the dragon, the first beast and the second beast, notice the second beast spares no effort to convince the world that it's in the service of God. It says that it was given the demonic passive. The Bible uses the divine passive that was given by God, but this was given by the dragon to do the signs. Now remember, in 1 Kings 18, when Elijah calls Israel, do you want to worship Yahweh? Do you want to worship true God? Or do you want to worship Baal on the Mount Carmel? Both sides agree that the party who answers by fire coming from heaven is indeed true God. And as a result of that, Elijah's God triumphs decisively. Now let's go to Luke 9. Luke 9, verse 51 to 55. What's the lesson from 1 Kings 18? Luke 9.
When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, but they did not receive him, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them.
Okay, and do you have the footnote in verse 54 if you go down? Some manuscripts have.
The footnote adds, as Elijah did.
And for verse 56, he rebuked them and said.
Rebuked them and said, you do not know what spirit you are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy the lives of human beings, but to save them.
Okay, can you see what's going on? It's very easy to come to the conclusion from reading 1 Kings 18, from reading the story of Elijah, that this is God's modus operandi, that this is how God operates. And so the disciples, when they see that Samaritans are not sufficiently welcoming to them, they take it personally. And they say, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? You see, they want to use power on their behalf and let them get what they deserve. And Jesus said to them, you don't know what kind of spirit you have. And actually says, you can't be part of the new kingdom that I am starting, of the new type of community, because the Son of Man has not come to destroy the lives. He came to save them. He says, God has moved on. And so you have to move as well. And if you don't, you cannot be part of what I am doing. You have an obsolete understanding. Yes, that was God. God used it. But God has moved on meanwhile. And in the previous lessons, we also mentioned 2 Thessalonians 2, where Paul says there is apostasy coming and people who refuse the love for truth are going to believe signs and wonders and miracles and are going to be deceived that way. And it's not because they cannot know the truth. It's because they choose to operate this way. So notice not only the force and deception is used on the part of the devil, but spectacular signs are used as a proof of God's activity. And a result of that, people make the image to the beast in verse 14, which is an allusion. Have you heard that somebody did an image? That's Nebuchadnezzar's response to God's revelation. So in chapter 3 of Daniel, he creates an image as a response to the revelation of God in Daniel 2 about the future of humanity. And those who refuse to submit to the image have the death sentence on their heads in Daniel 3. And so Revelation is going to use this antecedent reading and say, you might be quoting Elijah, you might be quoting Daniel, but you are actually not in service of God, you are in service of the enemy of God. Not only the power, use of power brings out something beastly in created beings, but also using spectacular signs has the outcome that people switch off their rational powers, their thinking, comparing and contrasting their thinking mode, thinking cap, and they just follow blindly and end up in perdition, end up in different outcome that they wanted and that God wants them to do. Bob?
Very briefly, Christ didn't condemn them, which he could have, for presuming they had the power to call fire down from heaven. He didn't actually question that because they really didn't have the power to call the fire down from heaven. But he went more to their motive that if you had the power, it would be wrong to use it. But I've always wondered because it's sort of like they assume they had that power. And I'm thinking, where did they get that idea? Now, maybe it was because he said if you had the faith of a mustard seed or something like that, you could move mountains. And so suddenly they thought, okay, we actually could call the fire down from heaven. But it's just sort of, he didn't actually tell them they didn't have that power, although they really didn't.
Yes, and once again, it shows the character of Jesus. He's not going to embarrass them. He would say, yeah, good idea. Go ahead, try it. And imagine how they would go with their tail between their legs, embarrassed, and said, oh, actually, we can't. And imagine what it would do to their self-worth, self-perception, that actually we are not in the service of God. So Jesus just uses a gentle rebuke and say, God has moved on, and you need to move as well. Because you can't be part of what I am doing. You don't understand why the Son of Man came and what God is after. You misread those stories from the Old Testament, that God did something by permission and not because of his preferred mode of operation. Yeah, so it's another insight into how gently God treats us when we are off the page and completely wrong. A master teacher at work. Sean, and then Karen.
Yes, thank you, Daniel, for those thoughts. I'd like to further those precise thoughts by suggesting, at least the way I'm impressed, that this is an example of the right use of power. This is an example where Jesus himself, in this gentle rebuke, he was referencing truth. He was referencing a story that they were familiar with, but had misread. And he, in this rebuke, aligned them with the truth of that story. I think this is a masterful lesson for me and perhaps for others who are interested to know how it is that I can exert my authority within the framework of Christ and God and the truth and yet not come across as demeaning, as embarrassing, and violation of any sort of relationship that God wants me to protect. This is a masterful little point here where it really spoke to me. Jesus rebuked them. It's like, wow, that's authority. But it was based on truth.
And he doesn't need to say, oh, we have a little megalomania going on here. Let's take time for a teaching moment. No, he does it in the most gentle possible way to show, guys, we need to do some changing remedial teaching here, because you misread the story in the Old Testament, and God is not what, with good intention, you made him out to be. He's very different. And if you want to be part of what I am doing and the new community, you need to start thinking in a different way. And basically, once again, it's using the signs as the source of power to give authority over other people. And God is not in that business. Jesus says, all authority is given to me, yet he uses it to empower other people, not to suppress the individuality. Karen.
I like the way that Eugene Peterson describes love in 1 Corinthians 13 in the Message Bible. And I think it's quite relevant here. It says, love doesn't strut. It doesn't have a swelled head. It doesn't force itself on others. Isn't always me first. Doesn't fly off the handle. Doesn't keep score of the sins of others. Doesn't revel when others grovel. Takes pleasure in the flowering of truth. Puts up with anything. Trusts God always, always. Looks for the best. And that takes away, there's no power in there, there's no control, no force. It's very gentle and loving and uplifting to others.
Okay, thank you. Are we clear on this? We can easily read Revelation 13 for the information and institutionalize what we read there and play the smart cookie. I know who this talks about. I know what's going to happen. I have this information and think the information prevents me from getting it wrong, or make sure that I will get it right, that I will be standing on the right side of history, to use the language of being chosen, of being in the know. Now, as we said at the beginning, remember, the disciples have the information. They think they are on the right side of history. Yet when the impending conflict comes, they all fail and they get it wrong. And Revelation 13 warns us that it's more than just the information that we have. Yes, you and I know the traditional lines of interpretation, but if that creates a sense of superiority, of thinking that, oh, we are the only ones who know the truth and everybody else is dumb enough and they don't get it, what's wrong with them? It does not provide for the survival in the time of crisis. It did not in the past, and it will not in the future. It's about something else. Now, let's conclude the lesson. If someone asks you, where in the Bible does it say that the whole world will be divided into two groups, and depending on the stand that you take, you will be in the right group or the wrong group, where would you go? Now, you already know where the pioneers went. They are an apocalyptic movement that went through the great disappointment, and they try to make sense of it. How did they get to the great disappointment? By taking the Bible and the plain reading of it, and they discover that the world is not going to get better, that the age of golden peace, golden age of opportunity, where science, technology is going to resolve all the problems of this world, of this planet, that the frontier mentality of the 19th century brought, that now we are the woman in the wilderness. We are the new Israel. We are just defeating these Canaanites, and God is on our side, and everything is going to go great and wonderful. The Millerites say, actually, no, there is a cataclysmic event looming on the horizon, and things are going to go not for better, things are going to go for worse. And they put a needle into this balloon of extreme positivism of 19th century. They have to eat their humble pie, and the things that seem sweet turn bitter. And they turn into the Bible to discover how come that something that brought us closer to God also brought us such a great disappointment. So they go into Revelation 13 and they discover themselves there in 13, 14 and the outcome. But there is another place in the Bible where you could go, and that's Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats, where Jesus says the whole world will be divided into two groups, and depending on which side you stand, your eternal destiny is determined, is decided. Now you know what is the dividing line in Revelation 14. It's the issue of worship, it's the eternal gospel, it's worshiping the Creator, and you have seen the interpretations that show that nowhere else in the New Testament the fourth commandment is so clearly alluded to or quoted as in the first angel's message. We have covered it both with John Pauline and myself numerous times before. Now, if you go to Matthew 25, what is the issue there? So Matthew 25, verse 37, let's start from 34 to 37.
Then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink?"
And verse 38.
"And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me."
Okay. Henry.
It seems like this parable, at least at the surface reading, it seems to me like the parable is a call to compassion and to treat others with care. But I think it's even deeper than that, because I think that the problem is that in this parable, there is people that is doing these good deeds to others and not even aware that they are doing them. I mean, it's the inner reason of why we are doing the things that we are doing, what gives value. Because I am trying to be compassionate. If I am trying to do good deeds just because I want to make it to heaven, I will then be saying, "Hey, I have cast out demons, I have done all of these things, and I am not in the list." But the people that is not even keeping tally of the stuff that they are doing is because they are doing it by nature. And I think that's the call, the deeper call of this parable. What our inner motivations are for living the way that we are living.
Yes, thank you. Rita?
Verse 40, the king will reply, "Tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine." And the end of the chapter 45, he says, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." So I think the difference here is that one group were seeing everybody as brothers of Christ, and the others just saw people as inferior to themselves.
Yes, and that's the key thing, that the worship, true worship, helps us to see others as brothers and sisters, as part of the family of humanity, as family of Christ, while for some, they see themselves as more important and the others as not worthy of their compassion, of engaging with them, of treating them, comforting them in a broken world. And so, here's the conclusion. The church exists not for its own sake, not to impose something on somebody else, but to create a community of connected people, because when we intentionally turn our face to God, we see all His greatness and goodness and glory that only belongs to Him. We give Him the place that rightfully belongs to Him. It brings transforming us into His image. And then we respond to all that God is with all that we are. And we see others in their true worth. We see what we can do for them. There is no need to trick them, no need to impose anything on them, no need to deceive them, no need to play our self-grandiosing and important position. But we are willing to comfort, to serve, and to be a blessing. So the purpose of the true worship is to hear God's voice, where He speaks to us, as He says to the disciples, "God has moved on, and so you need to move on in our hearts, in our family, in the world where we live, so that we can recognize God's at work in us, through us, and all around us. And then the result of that will be a joyful participation in what God is doing in today's world. And for that, we need to have our ears fine-tuned, and to see what God is doing today in our world. Remember, the disciples failed in the impending conflict because they didn't recognize what God was doing in their world. And they had their charts ready. They thought they knew what God is supposed to do, how He should get rid of hated Romans and sinners and this and that group, and they missed what God was doing in their world. And we don't want that to happen in our time, in our place, in our lives. And so the outcome of any true worship is a joyful participation in what God does today. And that's the way to survive the impending conflict. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your way, how you treated the erring disciples, how you treated them when they wanted to harm other people, quoting the Bible, how you treated them when they were not ready to serve the Last Supper, how you treated them on the road to Emmaus, and how you treat each one of us so that we can see who you are, we can hear your voice, so that our worship brings a transformation of our character, and it brings the best in us, so that we can show your compassion, your comfort in a broken world, and treat other people the way you would treat them today. Help us to be agents of hope and comfort and transformation where you have put each one of us. We pray that our religion doesn't make us smug or feel better, but it make us serving better in the name of Christ, those that are around us and who don't know you yet. And we thank you that you are always willing to do this through Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.